Thank you for this delightful privilege to be with you this evening, having the special opportunity of opening the scriptures, seeing some dear friends I haven't seen in quite a while. It's a joy to see everyone here. My wife and I have appreciated your kindness and the very happy and delightful experience that's been ours this past week. We come from a place that sometimes is known as a waste, howling wilderness. Texas is famous for droughts, and usually by mid-July, we're browned out because of the burning heat and the lack of rain. So what a refreshing place. Understand that you did earlier in the summer have some hotter weather than we did, at least at that particular time. We've been above 100 about 3 weeks now, no rain, and the high winds from Mexico, from the Mexican mountains, and it burns pretty badly. But it's nice and refreshing as far as the scenery. The fellowship has been excellent. I enjoyed every bit of the conference. I especially had a treat by being in those volunteer-type meetings that we had in the basement of the whatever building I stayed. What was the name of the building? Anyway, the building, what is it? Retreat Center. You came, you had a choice. I remember that one of the airlines reminds their customers, they said, "We realize you have a choice, so we try to do everything just right." Anyway, you had a choice, you came, and we did have the opportunity of discussing. There was a lot of rapport there, discussing some very pertinent subjects that are dear to our hearts and great concerns to our hearts. So of the overall picture, we go away just delighted. And we're going to be leaving tonight. We'll appreciate prayer about leaving out. We'll do an instrument flight going over to La Trobe. Spend a little while, hopefully, with some of our friends there. Then early in the morning, try to make our way because a storm is coming this way, according to flight service, and we're going to try to get around some of that. Though I'm instrument rated, and IFR equipped, and am current and have lots of experience, that doesn't mean that a storm can't get you. One of my dearest friends that I knew and loved so many years, Lester Roloff, was killed in a storm in 1982, and I was flying in the same storm. He started from Corpus Christi that morning in a 210, and there were five of them in it, and they were up at about 19,000 feet when he was lost on radar. I was in the same storm. He was going northeast. I was going southeast, going into Houston for a funeral, and I didn't think I was going to get out alive out of the storm. He didn't, and it was, it was a real shock. So we're going out. We'll have good weather, Lord willing, tonight. Looks like it's going to be very good getting over to Pittsburgh. And hopefully in the morning we can get out. And even if we have to go south or whatever, we'll try to avoid the storm. Someone has said that you will remember the emergency procedure. Every time you do some flying in airplanes, you have to think about emergency procedures. And the emergency procedure for a night flight when the engine goes out, that is when the engine stops. You understand what that means. Of course, you don't just sit there. If you don't set up a glide angle, it just drops. So you set up a glide angle, and you are supposed to know the speeds that you're to carry in your glide angle toward the earth. And you're watching your altimeter very closely. And as you get very close to the earth, you reach over and turn on your landing light. If you like what you see, you leave it on. And if you don't... John chapter 13, please. Sufficient, is it? Pray for us as we go. And I want to say something, and the Lord is hearing every word. He knows our thoughts even before the words come. I've just been especially encouraged at the demeanor, the friendliness of this area. I know that years ago when I first went north and had meetings in the north of the states, people in the north are a bit more conservative, and in my opinion, they're certainly, the people in the south are no better, they may be worse, but they seem to have been on the whole friendlier down in the south than in the north. But I don't think that's so true in Pennsylvania. Wherever I've gone, whoever I've talked with, it's just been a bit different, and I'm real delighted in your area, and I think you have a wonderful opportunity to serve the Lord here. There are doubtless hundreds of thousands out there that are not saved. Hopefully, your heart will be burning to reach them. Chapter 13, beginning at verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it which should be of whom he spoke. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Father, here we are at a night time. It is evening tide. And perhaps it is evening tide as far as our sojourn here upon earth. Our Lord could come tonight. We know not when he shall come, but that he shall come. For he that said, if I go away, I will come again, spoke truth, because he is the truth. And we anticipate that coming. And we're here tonight to enjoy the word together, and yet in some way, hopefully, to present a solemn warning, a message to any who are not yet saved. For there's still time, and we call upon thee for help to this end, that we may be seeing fruit in the gospel, as well as growth and development in our spiritual life, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. It is amazing to me that Judas Iscariot was elected of the Lord, selected, if you like the term better, to serve as a disciple. There is a difference between the word apostle and disciple. Many disciples and fewer apostles. If you look at the word apostle, it's a compounding of two words together. It is the word stilo, meaning to send. It's one of two words that are primary in Greek to send. One is hemi, and that's used in our word forgive. But this particular word, stilo, has the idea of sending in the sense of someone who's a messenger, and then it's the word apo, meaning away from. So compounded together, one, that is, you take a verb and a preposition and compound it, and you make a substantive or a noun. And as you see it in that form, an apostle is one who is sent or sent away from someone. He's designated. It is a designation of someone in a particular position. We sometimes say an office or function. Then, of course, the word for disciple is the same Greek word, that is, the Greek word itself that disciple came from, that's also translated learner. You can remember that in Matthew 11, our Lord said, learn of me. And he's using that same word that's translated as disciple. Mathetes, in its noun form, refers to a person who is a learner. He's in school. And hopefully we all qualify as disciples tonight, that we're learners, seeking to learn. And we need to be learning from each other. The meetings of the local assembly should be so warm and so vital and so important that we can hardly anticipate waiting on the time to go and be at the meeting. I could just hope that we could get back to a healthy condition instead of looking at our watch and, oh, it's meeting time. That we'd just almost be like, if you'll pardon me, like on the quarter mile track or the 220, get on your mark, get set, and you're just ready to go. I remember at a high school race, I ran track and played football in high school, and I was determined to be a winner. I wasn't the best of loser, but I always wanted to be a winner. And I was never big and, you know, robust like some of the other fellows was. Matter of fact, the The sports writers years ago used to make fun of me. I was the smallest guard on the line in Fort Worth, Texas. Of all the Fort Worth schools, I was the smallest. They'd say, smallish Donald Welburn plays right guard, you know, and all those things. And of course, that just crushed me. I mean, I was so small anyway. If I crushed, you wouldn't see me, you know. But I had to make, for a size I didn't have, I had to make up with guts. Now, I hope I didn't embarrass anybody, but you know what I mean. That's just the way I had to play. I mean, I had to determine, I don't care if he got big as that wall, I was going to smash him. You know, that was the philosophy I went on the field with. Well, anyway, in track, same way, I got out there, and I was a quarter miler and a sprinter, but just before the district meet my senior year, and I got out, actually I had credits left over when I got out because I stayed over and played one more year of football, one more season, and got out at midterm. We call it midterm in January. But the coach said, Donald, we need some points. We want to win this district meet, and we're facing some big schools. Said, I want you to run the half mile. I said, but coach, I'm not a half miler. He said, yeah, but I've got a good half miler, you know, Keith. But I just want to put you in there, and just so happens that if you happen to stay with him and things work out, you might help get some points. Because Keith was a good half miler. I said, okay, coach. But he said, and he knew I was a sprinter, he said, now, Donald, don't you get out there on that first lap and outrun Keith. Because he knew I could outrun him on that first lap, but he thought after that I'd poop out, you know, and I wouldn't have anything left. So he said, now, and of course our coach, when he said something, he meant it. If you didn't do what he said, we went to the dressing room and all cloth was removed. You bent over and grabbed your ankles and you had an oak board. And let me tell you, anybody remember those days? Anybody, did they ever do that up in Pennsylvania? Okay. All right. So we took him at his word, you know. He was a good coach. We really loved our coach, but he meant business. So I said, okay, coach. Well, we got out there on the starting, you know, and of course they had the lanes, and I got in mine. And we were from a poor high school, so we didn't even have starting blocks. I just had to dig me a hole in that cinder out there, and I dug my hole, and I got out, and my old leg was shaking like a bird dog on a point, you know. I was just nervous. And he said, go to your hole, get on your mark, get set, and he fired that gun. Well, of course, just as he squeezed that trigger, I was already moving out because I was determined to get the pole position first. I wanted to get out there, and I figured Keith did, and Coach told me to stay right behind him, so I jumped the gun, and he called us back. So, you know, he fires two times, and everybody has to come back. So we lined up a second time. Go to your mark, get set, and bang, and boy, and when he pulled that trigger, I was already moving. Somehow or another, something was happening, and I was moving, and he walked over to me. He's a great big guy. I won't forget it. He said, son, you jump the gun one more time, and I'll send you back 40 yards. Well, I knew I couldn't make up a 40-yard deficit, so. So we went to a next start, and I was determined I was going to get a good start. And just as he squeezed that trigger, I was pushing out of the hole. So I got a good start, and I was the first one to the pole, and I got the pole position, and we started around, and I didn't see Keith. I said, come on, Keith. And it's hard to holler when you're running. You ever notice that? That takes energy. And I said, come on, Keith. Come on, Keith. And boy, I had to slow up. People started passing me and started passing me. And finally, clump, 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 here came Keith. And we went around our first lap. And I could see Coach standing there at the 440-yard mark. He was counting them off, 51, 52, 53. 50. And we crossed that first quarter, that first lap, at about 59 seconds. I said, now, Coach? He said, now. Now I really turned it on. And I passed up everybody on the track but two fellows. One was a Greek runner from Arlington, Texas, and the other was a buddy on his team. They were good half-milers, and I was almost catching them. I mean, just, you could hear the crowd, the grandstand there in Fort Worth, just screaming, who's this dark horse that suddenly took off and started running? Well, what I'm getting at is this. You know, you never seem to know what's in a person. And Coach didn't know. And after I got some points for coming in third place, Keith didn't even place his half miler. And I was really upset. And I walked over. I said, Keith, how come you were so, why didn't you come on? He said, Donald, I was sick and I was afraid to tell Coach and I couldn't. So you see, what happened is this. An unknown situation developed. He was sick. Otherwise, he'd have been out there in a good position. I'd have followed him and maybe we'd have got first and second. Because I think I could have outrun him on that half mile. But we didn't know. I didn't know. The coach didn't know. And in that unknown situation, the crowd suddenly saw something different. Well, Jesus chose several disciples, but he chose 12 of them to be apostles. And he sent them forth. And one of them wasn't saved. And I don't believe the apostles even knew. Now, you and I may disagree, but we'll disagree agreeably. I don't think they knew. Notice what it said in the Scripture. No man, verse 28, at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. It seems that he was incognito. It seems that he was hidden from their eyes. When the Lord Jesus sent them out, and you'll remember that in the commission that he gave, and turn, if you will, in the book of Matthew. We'll glance there at chapter 10, please. That's an earlier commission. This is where the go preachers get their credentials. Ever hear of them? The Cooneyites. Are they up in this part of the world, in Pennsylvania, the Cooneyites? Follow Mr. Cooney? They're called the go preachers, the go by twos. They meet in farmhouses usually. They steer away from the cities. And it says, verse 7 of chapter 10, as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass for your purses, and so on. Now, this commission was not the last commission, nor what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission, but it was an earlier commission, and that's not our commission today. I don't raise the dead. There's no way. But, beloved, as you see and you understand this commission, he gave this to his disciples, and he names them all, and Judas Iscariot is named among them. Verse 4 says, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. He was in on that campaign. Now, you might argue, well, Donald, he didn't heal the sick. He didn't cleanse the leper. He didn't raise the dead. He didn't cast out demons. But the burden of proof rests on you, doesn't it? You know what I believe? I believe he did what the others did. Now, that's just my belief. I believe he was incognito. And my dear friends, tonight, it just might be that someone is here that's not born again. There's never been that time in your life when there was such a deep moving of the Spirit of God down in the very core of your being that you sensed that you were about to plunge into hell and you feared. I hear people say, well, you know, I wasn't saved through fear. No, we're saved by grace through faith, everyone. But, beloved, if there was no fear, I doubt your conversion experience. What do you mean, Donald, if there was no fear? Tell me, what are the awesome consequences of sin? Can't you hear our Lord? As he inspires his beloved servant Paul, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all going out of the way. They're together, become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Verse 19, now we know that what things serve the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You will note that Holy Spirit conviction is absolutely necessary for conversion. You say, why, Donald? Because you remember that our Lord, in this upper room experience, chapter 16, tells us, and I want you to note with me, and somebody be our official counter. Brother Ed, you wouldn't mind doing that. He's good at administrative things. I've noticed that since I've been around Brother Ed. Verse 7, would you, with me, just kind of be our counter. Every time I see the second person plural, the word you, if you don't mind, just sort of mentally count it, and then when I get through verse 7, kind of give me a tab there. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for I go not away. The Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. What would you say, Brother Ed, roughly? Four times, exactly. And I believe that refers to the disciples. But look at the next verse, verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove you of sin. No, the world. By that I believe we can see and understand that the God of heaven has purposed to use you and I to bring conviction. to the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, as we live our daily life as well as preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a man in this country who had been bidden to come to a manufacturing building, a business, by a Christian who owned it. I can't remember if it was Whitfield or Finney. I believe it was one of the two. But historians said that when he was invited to that building, a large manufacturing plant, and the people there who worked for the man knew that they were going to be given some free time. They would take off from their work, but they would be fully paid for every moment they were not working, because the owner of the business had invited the evangelist there. And they said when that man walked into the building, men literally started weeping, holding on to their machines. It was said when Jonathan Edwards preached that famous message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," that some of the people in the tent grabbed the tent pole and tried to go up it and screamed and said they could feel the fires burning the bottom of their feet. You say, "Well, Donald, you're getting too emotional." May I say, we are living in a dry-eyed time, and I'm convinced that a lot of profession is as lost as that piano. Churches are getting filled up with people who are not born again. Conviction is not enough. Oh, you're going to add to the Word of God? Not so. Follow me carefully. "And he, when he has come, will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." You can translate that word "reprove" as "convict." It's the idea of pricking. You know what a pricking is. We have a special little plant in West Texas called the West Texas grass burr. And if you examine that little critter under a magnifying glass, it's some sort of little seed-like entity that has little pricks sticking up around. It's almost like got them all around, almost all around. And if you look close enough under the magnifying glass, right at the end of the sharp prick, it comes back in a hook condition. So that it goes in rather easily, but man, let me tell you, it don't want to come out. And you break the thing off, you think, "Well, I've got rid of it." But the next time you start to rub your shirt, ouch, you can just feel it, can't you? It's a pricking. And so that's the ideal conviction. When the Spirit of God was pricking me about my sins and my lost condition, I tell you, I was very uncomfortable. But it's not enough to be convicted. Turn, if you will, let's look at the book of Psalm 51, please. David's prayer, if we may call it that. Call it what you like. It seems to be reflective of his confession to God after his Bathsheba and Uriah experience. And for the sake of time, let's take up the first three verses, and then we'll jump into the latter part. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee." Now, you'll notice in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Isaiah, if you will, the prophet Isaiah. Let's note just a little portion there with that dear brother. 66 is the chapter, 2 is the verse. Isaiah 66, 2. "For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." I'm convinced that if there's ever going to be conversion, there must be conviction, yes. And it is a movement of the Spirit of God in the soul of a person, bringing them to see their guilt before God. But it's more than a conviction. Many a person has been convicted. You say, "Donald, give us the proof." We'll come to it. It takes more than conviction. It takes contrition. If conviction is pricking, the word contrite has the basic function of crushing, pulverizing. And that's the ministry of the Spirit of God. He not only convicts, but he brings to pass a contrite heart and spirit. You say, let's see some of that. Thank you, if you will. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Acts. I think there's a very clear one there, and we'll not spend a lot of time. If it's true once, it's true all the time. Looking, if you will, at the Apostle Paul now has been apprehended, and he's headed for trial. And if you will look in chapter 24, I believe it is, beginning at verse 24, chapter 24, "And after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as a reason of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When of a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" My dear friends, he trembled. You'll note in the book of Daniel, if you just would like to glance back there, we'll just spend a very brief time on this thought. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. If you find Hosea, turn to the left. Okay, we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel, and look, if you will, with me to chapter 5. And to make the long story short, to be very brief and right to the point, the scripture says in verses 4 and 5, "They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick or lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." That's what we call his knees were knocking. He was so scared, his knees were knocking. I'll tell you, I've been scared when my leg was jerking. I remember years ago, a friend of mine had advertised a series of meetings that he'd invite me to come and preach. This was when I was a Baptist preacher. And it was in a sort of a rural community, a small country town, but it was the large church there in the center. And he'd advertised, said, "The coming evangelist is an ex-motorcycle champion." I raced motorcycles 2.5 years on the track. And I had took a first place in Texas State Championship 1 year. That same year I took a first in the regionals, and that same year I went to the Dodge City Nationals and took a first there. So you can call it lucky or whatever you want to. But anyway, he was advertising ex-motorcycle champion coming. That's supposed to make something great. I don't know what it does, but anyway, it turned out a whole bunch of motorcycle guys came to the meetings. And it had been quite a number of years since I'd been on one. And so they said, "Preacher, we want you to come out here. We got a special motorcycle we want you to ride. Show us something about that motorcycle." I told James, I said, "James, I don't want to go out there." He said, "Well, you know, you got to. I've advertised it this way. And they've been talking about this even before you came. They've got a special racing machine out there they want you to try out." Well, we got out to the field. I didn't want to go, but we got out this place. It was a dirt machine. It was an old 500cc single cylinder. We used to call them a thumper. And they wanted me to ride it and do some tricks on it, you know. And so I got out there. I couldn't even start the thing. I got up on it, and I cranked, and I couldn't even get it to kick over. You know, I had one of those compression releases, and, oh, it was really souped up, you know. And finally, they got it started for me. That was a little embarrassing. So I sat there, and I revved it up, and I listened, and I kind of thought, well, okay, I've had it now. So I thought, okay, boys, if you want to show them, I'll give you one. And I just warped that throttle on full throttle, and I dropped that clutch, and I rode it on the back wheel for about maybe 50 or 60 yards. I slowed it down, hit the brakes. I spun a figure eight. I came back on the back wheel, shut it down, and hit the compression lever and killed the engine, and got off of it, parked it, and started walking out to the road where the car was. And all of them standing around there just, you know, goo-goo-eyed and all this. And James said, "Where are you going?" I said, "Come on." And I kept walking. He said, "What is it?" I said, "Come on." And we got over the barbed wire fence and got in the car. And he said, "What's the matter with you? They want..." I said, "I can't help it. Get in the car." And he got in the car, and my leg was just doing like this. I didn't want them seeing me shake like that. Now, I want to come back to the point, brothers and sisters. Until there's conviction, I'm not saying your legs have to shake. I'm not even saying tears have to cruise down your cheeks. But I will say this, unless there was conviction in your heart that you're guilty before God, that's the pricking. And unless there was contrition, you're crushed over your sinfulness, I don't believe you have conversion. He said, "Well, Donald, I'm glad you're not my judge, and I am too, because I'd sure make a mistake. Glad you're not mine. But I'm convinced that's Bible. Oh, brothers and sisters. Now, everybody has their own experience. It's all unique. Everybody's saved from sin's penalty the same way. By the grace of God through faith. No other way. But everybody's experience is unique. But I will say this, until there's conviction and contrition, I don't believe there'll be conversion. And we're living in a day when a lot of that's being left out. You know, are you a sinner? Yes, I know I'm a sinner. You believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I believe He's the Son of God. You believe He died on the cross? Yeah, I believe He died on the cross. You believe He's buried? Yep. Believe He rose again? Sure. You're saved. I am. And that's what's going on in a lot of places. No. If we would just faithfully preach Christ, hold up the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners. He bore our sins. There He is nailed to the tree. God took our sins and laid them on Him. All of them. And He bore them all in His body on the tree. He died. He was buried. He rose again. And God demands that men repent. The apostle could say on Mars Hill and that religion, don't think that's political. Mars Hill wasn't political. Mars Hill was religious. And on that religious hill, seeing all those gods there that they had named and then one idol and having this inscription to the unknown God, Paul says, that's the one I want to talk about. The one you don't know is the one I want to talk about. And he preaches Christ. And beloved, here's the situation. In that situation, he says, for the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The question is, have you repented? I was preaching a series of meetings down in Georgia years ago. Got a phone call while I was enjoying the last part of the meal. You know, that good old pie. And it's some of that good old calf slobber pie. You know what that is, don't you? How many of you used to have to milk a cow? Is that all? Nah. Y'all don't drink much milk up here? Is it? You remember when you're having to milk the cow? Once a year, your cow's going to bring forth a calf. You're going to have to keep some calves coming. And you got to let the calf suck a little while, don't you? And here's the old cow. Her head's up here, and she's eating on whatever you put in the grain box there. And the calf comes in at this angle right here, and he's a nursing away. And you know that foam that begins to come up around his mouth? You've seen that, haven't you? We used to always call calf slobber pie, you know. Man, that's good. Woo, that's really good. We even had fun when we was milking, you know, the old fly come in there and land on top of the foam and you just see if you could sink him, you know. Some of y'all weren't raised on the farm, were you? Got to give the cat a little bit too, you know. There I was enjoying that pie, and we got this phone call, and they said, we want the preacher and brother so-and-so, don't have to mention who it was, to come over right away. I could hear the hostess talking to the person. And I could hear her say, well, do they have to come right? And she said, well, I guess they can come now. I better ask them. And she said to us, can you go over to a certain house right now? And I said, sure can, because I can swallow pretty easy. You know, I gulped mine down, and we jumped in the car and drove maybe 2 or 3 miles and found the place where we were supposed to go. A woman in her 60s, been in fellowship many years in the assembly, got there and said, what can I do to help you? She says, Brother Don, I'm lost. To make the long story short, I had the real privilege of leading that woman to Christ. Got under conviction. We were hammering away in the gospel. I'd gotten home from a series of meetings. I'd been gone several series, and I made my way back to Waco, Texas. And the first weeknight meeting that came was our regular Wednesday night meeting. It was what we called an open meeting. By that we meant we had a prayer time, then it was open to the local brethren to minister, whoever had a message, and we were to come exercise, brethren, with something to feed the people of God. And so my family and I sat toward the front, and the prayer meeting had ended, and no one got up, and finally I started hearing the clearing of throat. Now, you sisters, I want you to know what that is. That's a signal among the brethren. And I looked back like that, and several fingers were pointing toward me, and I was shaking my head. No, I've been preaching. I want to hear some preaching. Huh? And don't you, those of you who preach, don't you like to hear preaching? You want to hear something from the Word of God? And I was shaking my head, and I kept hearing, and no one got up, and finally I thought, my soul. So I got up, and I preached. And I preached on a subject that had been on my heart unsaved professors. Well, that Sunday, I just knew that someone was going to be speaking, and I wasn't scheduled. And I got down to the building that morning. It was a cold winter morning, and I went down to make sure the stove, we had little space heaters, and went down to make sure the heaters were on. Brother John Lane was there. And he said, "Oh, Brother Don, sure glad to see you." He said, "That missionary that we were going to have here is not making it. John Ferris used to live in Yonkers, New York. He'd been in Korea. John Ferris was to be there that day, and they had sickness in the family. He couldn't come. Said, you're going to have to take the meeting." I said, "Why me?" I said, "Man, I've been gone. Some of you brethren take the meeting." "No," he said, "there's nobody that's prepared." I said, "I'm not prepared either." So I got up and preached, and I preached that morning on unsaved professors. To make the long story short, in the afternoons after we'd have our meal on Sunday afternoon, Mr. Lane and I would knock on doors all afternoon. And then we'd go usually to supper and then come back to the men's prayer meeting before the gospel meeting, and then the evening meeting. Well, we stayed out and knocked on doors till I had no time to go to supper and barely got to the men's prayer meeting in time to get on our knees and pray and get right into the meeting. I had no time to study, so that night, that's the third message now on unsaved professors. And then the next Sunday, I had to take somebody else's place. And you know what we preached on. That's five in a row, right? It was a Wednesday and two Sundays. At the close of the meeting, there were three inquirers. They said, "Look, we'd like to talk with you after the meeting." We had a full house that night, had good meetings. And so there were two soldier boys that had been in Cambodia. One of them had been shot up pretty bad. You could still see the evidence of it. And they'd been drinking, but they made their way to the gospel meeting, and I talked with them, and I talked with two other people. By the time I got home, now that night I had no supper either, but the time I got home was like 10-something, and in our kitchen den area, my wife had left a platter on the table, and it had one sweet roll, cinnamon roll, I guess we call them, and it had another part of one, and you could see the teeth marks where part of it was gone. And I was as hungry, I mean, I was hungry as a hound dog on a three-day trail. I mean, I really was hungry. And I grabbed that roll that had been chewed on already, and I was devouring it, anticipating the other one, and the phone rang. Just as I got in and started eating, and my wife said, "Well, Donald said, Vernon Tyra called earlier before you got here, and he wants you to call him. That may be him." So I went to the phone. "Hello?" Yeah, this is Donald. He said, "Can you come over?" I said, "Well, Vernon, I guess so." He said, "Can you come over right now?" I said, "Well, I suppose so." I said, "I hadn't supper, but I guess I can." He said, "Well, come right now and bring your Bible." So I dashed over to his house. I walked in the living room, in the front door, their living room right there, and it's one of those kind of had the real beautiful hardwood floors, those oak floors that had been finished beautifully. And his chair was just to the right as you walked in, and there was a long couch to the left, and his wife was there. She was a very attractive, blonde-headed woman. And I noticed that her cheeks were in her palms as she was seated, and her elbows were on her knees. And I said, "Vernon, what can I do?" He said, "You've got to help Faye." I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "You've got to go talk to her." So I went over and sat down beside her. And I noticed on the floor there was a literal puddle of water there where she had wept and wept and wept and wept. And her eyes were so swelled she could hardly open them. I said, "Faye, what is it?" She said, "Donald, I'm lost." She said, "7 years I've hid behind this profession and I knew I wasn't saved and I've tried to hide it from everybody." I said, "I can't stand it any longer. I'm going out of my mind. I've got to be saved." I had the joy of pointing her to Christ. Now, that may not be anybody in this room tonight, but dear friend, let me warn you. Paul did, 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate." Now, not everybody has the false profession. There are probably few in number that would be in assemblies like this. Maybe none in this one. And we thank God for that if that's true. But there are some who are still lost in their sins, who've been received in fellowship, been baptized, received in fellowship, break bread, read the Bible, pray, come to meetings, but still lost. They didn't realize about Judas, did they? And I didn't know about Faye Tyra either. But when she gave her testimony, it was very, very clear she had never been born again. In the closing moments tonight, let's look at one who was born again. Let's get the bright side now. You say, "Don, that's too much negative." Well, let's get a bright side, okay? All right, turn in your Bibles, if you will. This time, we're going to go to the book of 2 Timothy for the closing thoughts that we're having this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son," Paul knew that man would say, "my son, is strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Live a life, brothers and sisters. We must all live a life that we do not have a scorecard. Lord, I have prayed 5 prayers. I witnessed to 7 people last week. I've been to every meeting of the assembly. You owe it to me for me not to be sick or have no flats on my car. Or, you know, no, beloved, God doesn't owe us anything, does He, in that sense? It's all by grace. Be strong in grace. Don't have your little merit card over here where you've done so many whatevers, and therefore, as a result of that, then good things always have to come. Because if you do what you're doing, you're saying grace is really not the program for my life. It's works. And really, our Christian life is not works as far as before God. To the world, they need to see our works, don't they? They need to see works of righteousness. And God wants us to do works of righteousness, but our works don't bring merit. That's all I'm trying to say. Otherwise, it wouldn't be of grace. You see, we're unprofitable servants according to our master. And when we've done all that we're commanded to do, he said, confess, we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. We have a duty to do. So Paul is warning Timothy, don't get a merit system. Timothy, stay under grace. Make sure that you're recognizing you deserve nothing and let God give you everything. And God wants to, it seems. So in the next verse he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Timothy was a man that was saved. You say, "Donald, where do you get that?" Look at chapter 1 of this same epistle. Starting at verse 8 he says, "Therefore, be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us." That's past tense, isn't it? Who has saved us. If I remember, it's an aorist tense, indicating something that happened at a point in time. If you are saved, there was a time when, there was a place where, there was a manner in which. Now, you may not know that time when. I'm not saying the Bible didn't say, he who knows the time when has eternal life. No, the Bible didn't say that. Some preachers go that far, but they're making a mistake. But I will say there was a time. It's not a matter of a process that after a while I'm being saved. Now, someday I'm really going to be saved from sin's penalty, and I'll just sort of grow into salvation. No, it's an experience of receiving a person. Salvation is really not a plan, and I hope I don't offend people, but salvation is a person, as I said a week ago. Holding the Lord Jesus when he's roughly 40 days old, Simeon could say, "And now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Holding our Lord, he is salvation. And salvation is not only a person. Salvation is an experience of receiving that person. So he gives Timothy this exhortation. It's clear, and who shall be able to teach others also. Now, I want to break this down in a literal translation, if you don't mind. I don't even have my Greek Testament. I've got to go by memory. But I want to break it down for you because there's some fine points here that I feel that we need that we're not really carrying out, brothers and sisters. I see a great deal of age among us tonight. I didn't ask your age, but look, let's face it. Many of us here tonight are beyond 50. This way is yes, this way is no. Many of us are beyond 50. But my question is, what are we doing about younger ones and bringing them along? Men have the responsibility to teach younger ones, and women have the responsibility to teach younger ones. Those who really are saved, to bring them along in maturity. Look what he says here, if you like it literal, and I do. He says, "The things that thou hast heard..." And where it says in our English version, "of," which is genitive ablative case, or as we call it, possessive in English, the house of Coulter, the piano of, or the suit of, that shows a possessive idea, but that's not the word at all from the Greek New Testament. It is the word para, we call it para, P-A-R-A, meaning literally right alongside. So he's saying, "The things that thou hast heard alongside me." How many people have you got at your side? How many people do you take with you when you go somewhere? Do you put someone right at your side? One of you. How many of you sisters cook biscuits? Let's see. Good for you, man. Rest of you men can't complain about burning the biscuits because you don't get biscuits. Anyway, you bring me into your kitchen and say, Donald, I'm going to teach you how to make biscuits. If you just tell me in the living room and say, Donald, you do this, 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 and then send me in the kitchen, I mean, it'll take the fire department just to rescue your kitchen. You won't ever get a biscuit. But if you take me in that kitchen with you, put me right at your side, and you go through that process time and again, I guarantee you after a while, I can cook biscuits. I've done it. And my wife's still alive. She ate some. You see the difference? The things that thou hast heard alongside me, Paul had Timothy right at his side. When Timothy showed a good report in two cities, Acts chapter 16, he took him right at his side and he took him with him. And one of the reasons we're not having men come along to preach the gospel, it came up in our prayer meeting that we need to be praying for men to enter into the harvest. God be raising up, and I'm convinced we're not training enough men. Now here's where I'm going to run the risk. I know it. I sense it already. I'm not against Bible schools. Let me say that and I hope it's recorded. But I'm saying the school of God is still the local assembly. Brethren, don't forget that. That statement is not calculated to be against Bible schools. Whatever good they do, God bless them. But that does not relieve us of our responsibilities of training in the local assembly. We need to get young men who, and young women, are older men and older women who really show evidence of salvation and show evidence of making progress and get them right at our side. The things that thou hast heard alongside me, it's para meaning alongside. The Spirit gave that word. Don't forget that. The things that thou hast heard alongside me among many. Now, here's where it might curl your hair, but this is the idea. Many witness experiences. Many witness experiences. In other words, I've taken you to this place, and you went with me to this place, and you were at my side over here and over there. The things that you've heard alongside me among many or through many witness experiences is the idea. He says the same commit. Now this word commit doesn't come from the word commit we have in John chapter 2. In the feast day in Jerusalem, the scripture says many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. You know, that word there in Greek is the same as the word believe. Jesus didn't believe himself. He didn't faith himself to them is the word. So, and when we're preaching, brethren, the gospel and telling people they need to exercise faith in Christ, let's be sure that we emphasize this. It's commitment to a person, not just a principle. Salvation is commitment to a person. The only reason I'm saved tonight is because I'm committed to the Lord Jesus. He is mine and I am his. And that's the only reason. Not because I'm good or ever will be. And you know better than that. The very fact you invite me here is the miracle. But beloved, here is a divine principle. The things that thou hast heard alongside me through, D-I means through. That's our preposition if I remember correctly. Through many witness experiences, the same commit. And this is the word. Tithemi, meaning to place, and para, meaning alongside. Commit thou to faithful men, believing men. What that's really saying is, the things that you've learned, you've heard alongside me, through many witness experiences, the same place right at the side of believing men, that they maybe teach others also. In other words, he says, Timothy, put a handle on it so they can get it and go with it. Now, do people get what we're really saying? We've got to get it right down to that level. You can teach me some things, and boy, you can throw some big words at me, and I'll miss it sure as shooting. I mean, that's... But if you get it down in the language where I can understand it, down in the short rows, beans and cornbread language, where I can get a hold of it, I may do something with it. And then just to close... oh, dear. I thought I was doing so good during the conference. I tried to quit every time just before time, but you know, I busted my minimums. Okay, Titus, quickly. Bless your heart. You're a great bunch. And you can just sort of reach up and take the sweat and say, boy, he's going to be gone after this. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors, becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. One of the biggest curses in our country today, you may not agree, but I'm going to preach it anyway, one of the greatest curses in our country today is moms have left the children at home, gone to work in the public life. There's a panel of judges down in the South that came up with some tremendous conclusions after much court litigation over the years, and that was one of the big things that surfaced. And they weren't even Christians, some of them. Here's a little kid. He comes in. It's about 25 below zero. It's in western Iowa where I used to live in wintertime. And he walks in the door, and he's wrapped up like an Eskimo, you know, and he begins to pull. Of course, you know he hangs up every little thing, doesn't he? He's pulling them off, and what's the first three-letter word that boy says? Mom. And he better hear her voice. It's so important to his emotion. It's important to his security. It's important to his intellect for development. He needs her. God intended her to be there. And here the older women are teaching the younger women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children. Have you ever heard of such breakup of homes as today? I'm talking about Christian homes. I expect the world to break. They adopt the Hollywood morals. What else can they do? And if they view that TV stuff, you'd have to put me behind bars if I watched that stuff. It's corrupting. It's defiling. The Lord Jesus wouldn't watch it, I'm convinced. Now, I'm not. Please, don't go away misquoting. Well, Welburn said TV is all wrong. No, I didn't say that. But there's so much of it that's corrupt on there. Saints of God, we have no business watching a lot of that garbage. Any of that garbage. If it's not garbage, maybe you get some benefit. I'm sure there are good things on there. I just never felt I could be around 24 hours a day to police the things. So I never bought one. But I'm saying this. If we get back to older men developing younger ones, older women developing younger ones, and sisters, you got a job on your hand getting the women back in the home. Huh? Did you know that when we go out and knock on doors anymore in some of the areas down there in the South, pardon my grammar, but just for emphasis, ain't nobody there. If you go out through the day, you get there about 6:30, they're all rushing in. Open a can, heat it up, have supper. Aren't we in a mess? You'll agree. Let's pray God will help us to be right and be training others and reaching out in the gospel, seeing people really converted, happy in the Lord. And will you believe this? When we're right, we can't wait till we get to the meeting to minister to each other. It's not going there to see what I can get. It's going there to see what I can give. For love is always giving. And lust is always getting. Shall we pray? Father, Thou hast been so good to us. We've had a week together up here at the expense and service and prayers and energy of others. Because Thou hast worked in their lives, they have benefited our lives, for which we give Thee thanks. We thank Thee for the assembly here and the Lord's people who are in fellowship in this assembly and other assemblies in the area that are gathered unto our Lord, and other believers who may not even be gathered this way but know the Lord and have a love for the Lord. For the work here at Greenwood Hills, may it continue on reaching the lost and training the saved, and give grace and energy, Lord, that it may continue until we hear the shout. Help us to that end. May our love increase for Thee, and may our love increase for one another, until we're so anxious to be together we can hardly wait. We give Thee our thanks for all of this, and for our Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake. Amen.